Well, welcome everyone to. Let me just check. Okay, yeah. Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church and Spirit of Truth Outreach here for our next talk, Cleaning House, Penal Substitutionary Atonement Part 2. So, as we kind of get into this, get into our discussion today, the focus was going to be on, or is going to be on, limited versus unlimited atonement, or particular redemption versus a non-particular redemption. And you might be kind of wondering, well, what are these things? What's the point of these things even to begin with? And what, you know, why is there a disagreement on this? And we'll get into what it is here in a minute. but I want to go ahead and before I get into my notes and some of the other things that I have, I want to kind of just address sort of the elephant in the room with this issue. And that is the unfortunate situation with how this debate has carried out and played out in sort of the church sphere. So what is this issue? Well, the issue of limited versus unlimited atonement is essentially attempting to address the question, did Christ die for the elect, for some, or did he die for all? Did Christ's atonement effect salvation guaranteed for the elect? Or did his death provide the possibility for salvation for all people? So these are the different points of comparison and contrast. And one might think, well, I think it's this way, I think it's that way. That's what I've always grown up with. Is that even a real debate? Unfortunately, both sides are filled with people and filled with voices who, I'll say it like this, are less than charitable in their treatment of the other side. And I want to start off with that because I think in this issue, though we're going to argue strongly for limited atonement, to vilify the other side or to say the other side's not really Christian, or to make claims like, well, one side has no reason for evangelism, or all of these other very extreme claims, I think that that's unfounded. Additionally, I'll say this, there are difficulties that can be pointed out with both. There are points of interpretation. There seem to be sometimes issues of, well, are you holding literally to the text or not? So a lot of different things at stake here and at play. And from what I've read, and I've read extensively on both sides make these mistakes on occasion. Okay. Another issue when discussing this theological topic is the issue of the straw man argument. And both sides often argue that they are being misrepresented, that they are being mischaricaturized, and that the other side is essentially vilified as a result. And we don't want to do that. Now, on that note, there are a couple things I would say. One, sometimes it is helpful to point out what might be a logical or biblical conclusion that one seems to probably have to draw as a result of believing in a certain tenet. The argument is not that those people actually believe that. Okay, it's simply that that seems to be a logical conclusion, but I get that those people don't believe that, or people believe in one view don't actually think that. For example, one of the common accusations against limited atonement is the idea that, well, you Reformed people who don't believe, or who believe in limited atonement, you don't have a reason to actually evangelize. So what even motivates you to evangelize? Well, that may be the case, that maybe limited atonement rules that out. It's possible. You have to investigate. But to make that a personal attack, given that some of the greatest evangelists in history were Reformed people, and that most of the Reformed people, for example, that I know and interact with are very ardent evangelists, they do it all the time, I think that that's a bit of a harsh attack, not even criticism, but really a bit of a harsh attack. We can say it seems like that might undercut, a motivation for evangelism. We could say that. Or it seems to undercut it. Or you could even say, I think it does undercut it. But then to go so far as to say, why would you even care about that? It's like, well, that, now that's getting personal. Right? That's getting to be a personal attack. So we want to avoid those things as well. The next thing I'd like to just briefly mention again before we get in is the issue of the view of the world that these two views sort of propound. And what you're going to see, and I'm going to do my best to point this out, although I may not catch everything, I'm going to try, is how different the message between these two views actually is in terms of the rest of theology. And while both sides, and this is very key, and we're going to go over things that we have in agreement, both sides are orthodox, both sides are going to hold to the standard tenets of Christianity. They're not, it's not an in-house, out-of-house debate. This is how do we view theology. This is how do we view legitimate theology. They do present two different views of God, of his people, and God's relationship to his people. It's two different views. There's no question about it. And that's going to become very apparent, I think. As that does, you might be wondering, well, how is this even possible? Well, there's a lot of reasons. I have my thoughts. I might share with them, might share some with you in this time. I might save it for the time after. But I want to be charitable to both sides. And I just want to point out how intense this debate has been and how serious this debate has been as it's gone on. There are some now who claim that it's unimportant, that it's not actually worth it. So there are some who claim that that this debate in particular doesn't really matter. And I think that there's a general feeling in, that theology doesn't really matter anymore. It's certainly evident in our churches where we just see theology taking a back seat, where we don't teach certain parts of the Bible because there's disagreement on them. I've even heard recent things talking about how people at churches don't agree on anything except the very, very, very core things. And so we now have this issue in our society, where American society, churches, where what do people actually believe? You can't tell. You just can't tell. You have to ask. And most people's beliefs are based on some form of individualism, some form of this is what I believe because this is what I've seen. And so we want to avoid that as well. We want to actually teach doctrine. We don't want to capitulate just because it's difficult. I will say this, the limited atonement is a minority position. Just as, interestingly enough, dispensationalism is a minority position as well. And some might say, well, Chris, why do you hold to two minority positions like that in two things? I say, well, because I bought a lot of books on both sides. I read a lot of books on both sides. I looked at the scriptural evidence, and those are the two sides that after looking at all of that stuff, I came down on. And I really did try to come at them with an open perspective, because actually, on both of those, oddly enough, I've switched over the course of my life, which is fascinating. And the reason I switched was because I read a lot on both sides. And I was like, actually, the side that I had been holding didn't hold water, at least in my assessment. So I want to say, all that to say, I hope people don't think that I've just held these views since the beginning. No, I held a view. I approached it at academic institutions on both sides, took classes on both sides, and weighed the evidence as best I could, and then came out in some situations to a different one. And there's other things I did not capitulate on because I believe the evidence was not there. So again, we're going to be talking about these things, but I really want people to understand that this is a journey as much as it is a doctrine, that it's hard to become convinced of a doctrine right off the bat. Because it's going to grade against you in a number of ways. It might grade against you in terms of what you thought about God, what you thought about the Bible, what you thought about a lot of different things. And so we have to keep it clear that this isn't about it grading against you. This is about really trying to get to the truth. The other thing I want to say is, in terms of theology, is doctrine in and of itself has really come under fire. And it's like doctrine's a negative word almost now. And a lot of people that I talk to. And I don't think that's the case. In fact, I think doctrine is vital. I think it's important because the Bible is a book of stories. It's a book of narratives. It's a book of letters. It's a book of visions. It's not often, although sometimes it does give just straight doctrinal type statements, it's often not a book of doctrine. And if we're going to have a Christian or biblical worldview, we've got to have an understanding of doctrine or it just doesn't work. So I want to argue again for doctrine, for certain views, but I want to be very charitable to the other sides as well. So with that, I'll go ahead and get started. I'll say this. This talk really could be an entire day. This could be 8 hours. This could be 12 hours very easily to go through in depth every single scripture on this. And it would take a long time. And at some point, I'd like to do that. I'd actually really like to really dig deep and go through this with you. Tonight's not going to be that night. It's going to be more of an overview. But I'm looking forward to questions in the talk afterwards or the Zoom call afterwards. So with that, let's go ahead and jump right in. This is limited versus unlimited atonement. So the issue at play here is, did God pay for the sins of each and every person? Or did he intend to pay only the sins of the elect? Whose sins actually got paid for? How did this all work? Okay. It's an interesting question, right? Because if Christ paid for all sins, and if we're just thinking this through here, if Christ paid for all sins, then how is it that people are still guilty, even if they don't profess faith in Christ? Like, if the sin is really paid for, then how is it that it's not universalism? How is it that it's not everyone saved? In fact, this is one of the things that has driven many people to universalism, is the idea that Christ died for all. Done. Sins are paid for. Okay, Mormonism fundamentally believes this. In Mormonism, Christ died for everybody. You have a chance to accept him after you die in the first tier of heaven, the terrestrial, I think it's the terrestrial, no. The telestial kingdom, I believe it's the telestial kingdom. Everybody goes there. You have a chance to accept Jesus there, and that gets you in the terrestrial kingdom, and from there, through eternal marriage, you can get into the celestial kingdom. Now, that's Mormonism. In Christianity, the question really is not even about universalism. It's not that way. The way that it gets split is this. If Christ died for your sins, the limited atonement view says, no, he literally died for your sins and paid for them on the cross. Like, this was a actual penal substitutionary atonement. You were substituted at that moment. Okay? So your sins have been forgiven. Now, if that's the case, and that's how it happened, then attempting to apply Christ's sacrifice to you died for all sins doesn't work. Because at that point, you have that transaction occur for every human being in existence, everybody's saved. So the comment would be that, well, that transaction only occurred for the elect. Can that be the comment? Now, one might say, well, hold on, how are you saved before? Well, the Reformed theologians would essentially say that though the transaction was completed, mission accomplished, essentially, it was not applied. And so it still had to be applied temporally. And that includes the process of salvation, is the application of the redemption that Christ and the atonement that Christ secured on the cross. In the more Arminian view of things, you essentially have Christ dying and paying the penalty for all sins. But that penalty for all sins is merely acquired but not applied. So in other words, Christ literally died for the sins of all people. They're all paid for transactionally. But the exchange did not happen at the cross. In other words, it's kind of, think of it like this. Jesus was sentenced to a prison, okay? Or he was sentenced to death. But if the other person doesn't show up when Jesus is sort of there to accept the exchange, then it doesn't happen. Okay, so that's kind of how it goes. In this view, people are not known whether they're going to be saved or not. There's no real way of knowing. Some might still hold that God does know who will accept and who won't. But it's definitely not something that's set by God in his divine decree. This would be something that is left up to the devices of man. It would have to simply be in pure foreknowledge as opposed to decree, per se, in terms of people's eternal salvation and their destination. And a lot of people like this view because it speaks to a freedom of will. It essentially says that, well, you're the one who can choose whether or not you're going to bend the knee to Christ, take him as your Lord and Savior, and you're the one who chooses. And so you are the author of your own destiny. You choose what you're going to do, whether you're going to accept it or not. A Reformed theology, on the other hand, would say that the problem with that is that assumes that the decision to accept Christ is simply a choice. So let's get into this a little bit, because it's going to break into all the other doctrines that we've been talking about. So the problem is what actually is profession of faith in Christ? Well, some would argue it's simply an intellectual switch. It's an intellectual switch. It's, I previously did not believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I now accept him as my Lord and Savior. It's an intellectual switch. Some will say that it's a spiritual switch, that I had to move myself to have faith in Christ. Some would argue that I had to choose and then God gave me the faith to believe, or I had to repent and God gave me the faith to believe. And you can probably see already where some of the issue that people have with unlimited atonement comes into play. Is that unless it really is just a choice, the second that it involves faith, the second that it involves some spiritual element, the second that it involves something other than a fallen man's ability, we have to ask ourselves, is it really even possible? And that's why in the earlier sessions, we've talked about how sin in general broke man spiritually completely. And the result of that was that man could not profess faith in God. Man could not trust God because it's not simply an intellectual decision. Because without the gift from God of faith, remember, faith is trust and confidence. If trust and confidence in God is truly a gift of God, then man cannot simply choose to trust and have confidence in God on his own ability. He can't do it. So now we get into this other question. Well, okay, let's say that it is confidence, and faith is confidence and trust. Reformed position, unlimited atonement would hold that what needs to happen is mankind needs to first be gifted this gift of faith, and then he will step into it and will profess faith in Christ. The unlimited atonement theory states that, well, the gift of grace is common. The gift of faith is common to all people. Some choose to use it, others don't. But then I would have a question. If we're talking about exercising confidence, either you're confident or not, either you have trust or you don't. So if God's given you trust in him and you have that, it's not a switch on and off, it's you are in possession of it. You now trust in God. And in fact, if you think about it, and think about even your own salvation or other people's salvation, often what it seems like is this. One moment a person did not have trust in Christ, and another moment they did. And that trust was manifest in a declaration and a profession of faith, profession of allegiance, lordship, repentance. And so this is really what's at stake. What's at stake is, how do people approach God? Do people have to, is everyone given a gift of faith and they have to utilize their own intellectual capability and will to use it? Or is it simply an intellectual decision? Or is it something God gives you and once you have it, you actually have it manifested automatically? And these are sort of the possibilities. So I hope you're starting to see now a little bit more about the implications of this. Other implications are, potentially, does God know who's going to be saved or not? Other implications are, well, if you have the gift of faith and you have the choice to use it or not, what's to prevent you from stop using it in the future? In other words, there's technically nothing stopping you from renouncing the gift of faith in the future and thus renouncing Christ. So when you're saved, are you truly saved? Well, for that moment you are, but you could lose your salvation. In a Reformed perspective, once you have the gift of faith, God would have to remove that gift of faith for you to stop professing faith in him. So you can't be unsaved because you're not going to do that. Now, again, we can talk about interesting outlier situations. And we can do that, and I'm more than willing to engage in those discussions, maybe we will. But again, I want to just simply mention that these are the ways these theologies work out. So let's go ahead and continue on. Okay. I want to go, where do I go next? Okay. One way that Reformed theologians discuss particular redemption or limited atonement is this idea of sufficiency and efficiency. And I think it's worth mentioning. It's this idea that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all. In other words, what he did can save anyone. It was purely sufficient, but it wasn't efficient for all. In other words, not all would be given the grace to believe. It's one way that they kind of split it up that I think is worth looking into. Now, another argument that's typically levied against a unlimited atonement is this idea that an unlimited atonement doesn't actually secure salvation. It only secures the possibility. Now, here's the thing. This is one of those ones that Arminian and unlimited atonement folk really bristle at. They tend to. And the reason is because they say, well, no, it wasn't the possibility of being saved. His sacrifice really does save. It actually does do it. You just have to accept it. And so I would like to argue that sort of line of thinking, I get where they're coming from on that. It does actually save. But on the other hand, it's not entirely unreasonable for the limited atonement Reformed folk to say, yeah, it does save, but it's still contingent on a human decision that originates from within the human being as efficacious act of will. In other words, it's got to be a spontaneous, in some sense, the trust or confidence or whatever you want to call it, or the decision for Christ, has to be either based on logic, reason, or something. Or spontaneous. It's got to be based, you could argue it could be based on revelation as well, but it's got to be based on something that originates within mankind. And that's the issue. Because I want you to think about it like this. Say, for example, in the Reformed system, you're given a faith to believe. Okay, you have that faith to believe, and that sits at a, what I would call, more base level than your decision-making capability. So your decision-making capability simply acts on what you believe. So you believe and you have trust and confidence in God, thus your decision is, I'm going to trust and put my confidence in God, in terms of by the declaration. Okay, the Arminian view would say this, that, okay, well, say God gives everybody a gift of grace. That's not the base thing. That exists in the mind, but that you still have to place your confidence or trust in that confidence or trust. I would argue that it just pushes the same problem back a step. Once you put faith in after a decision or after something like that, you're essentially saying, rather than just God giving you the confidence or trust in him, you're saying, well, you have to have the confidence or trust in the confidence or trust that God has given you to profess faith. So I think it just pushes the argument back a step. It just pushes it back a step. It doesn't really address the issue of how do we actually come to saving faith. And so that'd be one thing I would simply mention. Whereas the Reform system would argue that it actually secures it, that once Christ did it, salvation was secured permanently. Like that's done. Divine decree, will of God, salvation's done for the elect. So it essentially prevents people from falling away, and it ensures that people are going to be saved. And then now we get into this question of, well, okay, you've ensured some of them being saved, why don't you choose? Well, I would argue this. To ask God why save some, not others, unless it's explicitly stated in Scripture, which it is stated in certain places this, and we can read those in a bit, that's a Job question. That's a Job-like question. That's a question of, God, I want to know your infinite mind kind of a thing. We're never going to know that. We simply have to trust. The second thing I would say is this, is that God's divine decree is not running counter to anyone's beliefs or actions. So let me give it to you like this. To the person who was never given salvific faith, okay, the gift of faith, or however you want to put it, that person does not want God. Period. To those who he does give it, those people are now desiring of God. So they want God. So they will choose him. So at no point is there any coercion in terms of you have to accept this against your will, because, and this is again why in Reformed theology we place regeneration prior to salvation. The reason is this, because without a regenerate heart, you can't profess faith. If you don't have the base spiritual aliveness to do it, how can a dead thing make a claim on eternal life? The reality is a dead thing is dead until it's not dead. And when it's not dead, it can start acting. It can't act before it's not dead, before it's alive. Now, we're going to get into some of that as well, because there is an aspect of human will that is involved in regeneration. We will talk about that in a different section. It's not that God simply just, and then you're just regenerated, and one day you just suddenly love God. That's not it. It is through something called common grace. And what happens with common grace is people are essentially shown the nature of their sin. And they are going to be those who, on an intellectual level, recognize this. In fact, arguably most people do. Some will suppress it, some won't. Those who don't suppress it cry out to God, help, save me, help. It's at that moment that God gives them the regenerate spirit. So we can get into that later. But continuing on, I now want to walk into some verses here. I think that will be helpful. Okay, now the first verse I want to go ahead and take a look at is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So we're going to go ahead and take a look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It's one of my favorite verses in Scripture, actually, and it's the one that I use for salvation. Whenever I'm leading someone through the gospel, I use this. So it's a very good verse. Everybody should have it in their back pocket. And it reads thus. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. Not from works that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. Now let's just take a look at this verse for a moment. It says here, you're saved by grace through faith. So we know what grace is. Grace is essentially this idea that that something is a gift of God. It's given but not earned, right? You're saved by grace. Okay? It's God's grace that has saved you. The interesting thing though is it also says in here, you're saved through faith. Faith as well is this trust and confidence in God that by his grace, he's accomplished the atonement, essentially, Jesus, your Lord and Savior. But he says this is not from yourselves. So this salvation, by grace through faith, is not of yourselves. It's God's gift. So not only is grace, which I'm going to argue that grace essentially encompasses a lot of the atonement and all of these things and the bestowal upon people, not only is that part of it, but faith as well, the means through which you're saved. So you have you're both saved by grace, but you're also saved through faith. The means by which you're saved is also a gift. If it is a gift, it can't originate from within. Now it comes to the place. How much of a gift is it? It's not from works that no one can boast. Now we come to the crux of the matter, the serious point. The limited atonement folks say that, yeah, that's exactly right. It is as stated. God has to give you the faith to believe. You then affirm that belief and you're saved by grace. The unlimited atonement would say, well, that's all true as well. They would say it's all true as well, but they would say simply this. If God didn't give you the possibility for confidence in him, or if he didn't give you the option to have a confidence in him, or something like that, but then you have to then put trust or confidence in the faith that he's given you. It adds an extra step in there. Now, the question is, does that extra step constitute works? Now, the unlimited atonement is going to say, no, of course it doesn't constitute works. It's just a decision. At some point, you have to have a decision. It's not like you've earned anything. You haven't earned anything by a decision. And I will say this, there is some truth to that. There is some truth that it's not that, like, oh, because you make that decision, that now somehow qualifies you. I mean, I get where they're coming from on that. But my qualm is actually, I think, a deeper qualm. My qualm is more, this doesn't seem to incorporate that decisional aspect prior to the faith, okay? It seems to say this is a gift and that's it. So we would have to go to other verses to really get that theology of making a decision and then acquiring the faith and things of that nature, rather than the acquisition of faith and then utilizing that faith to make a decision. Okay. Now you might be saying at this point, because we're about a half hour in, well, what? This seems really nitpicky and really, well, here's the problem. Remember what I said is at stake. Can you lose your salvation? If you want surety in your salvation, you've got to have an answer to these questions. Second thing that's at stake, God's foreknowledge, definitely his divine decree and his plan. Are all things working out for God? Yes or no? Are you personally responsible for someone's salvation? If it really is based on a decision originating from humanity, then your level of effectiveness in evangelism is going to play a huge factor in people's eternal salvation or damnation. So all of these things are big, big, serious things, and it all depends on how this actually plays out. So just want to give that little aside in there. Let's go to another verse. 1 Peter 1:2. I want to hit that one real quick and address this. Okay. We'll start with one. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the temporary residents dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So right off the bat, God foreknew something and thus chose them. Okay, they were chosen by him and set apart by the Spirit for obedience. So they were set apart for the Spirit, or by the Spirit, for obedience. In other words, it's like God somehow chose them for obedience. And how is the obedience going to come? Not of themselves, by the Spirit. And then we have this one. And for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So wait a second. This letter is to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Oh, by the way, it's a great Trinitarian verse too. If you want to prove Trinity, it's a great one. And for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, God had to choose people whom he was going to sprinkle on the blood of Jesus Christ. Not everyone was going to get that. And he had to choose it according to his foreknowledge. Now, we won't get into the whole foreknowledge thing in this talk, but it's important to see. Here's another great verse. God had to choose a select group of people upon whom to sprinkle the blood of Jesus. It says it right there. Okay. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 3:5. And remember, the key thing to note here is these verses are explicit in their declarations. Some will say, oh yeah, but God loved the whole world, and you know, okay, that's all fine and well. But we have to remember, when using biblical data, things that speak directly to an issue have to be given precedence over verses where you have to more infer doctrine from. So in something like that, chosen by foreknowledge for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, that's very doctrine level kind of a statement. That's a very declarative statement. So that's going to have more weight than something that says, well, Christ died for the sins of the world or something like that, which, okay, we got to define some words in there. We've got to figure out, well, what does the world mean? What does it mean to die for sins? Like, we got to work that through. It's very clear in one. It's not unclear in the other, but it's not as explicitly laid out, per se, in the other. So I just want to kind of show you that there's a hierarchy of how we use biblical texts. The more directly something speaks to a certain issue, the more clearly and concisely it addresses the questions, it's going to get a higher level of precedence. So let's go 1 Corinthians 3:5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. In other words, if we take a look at this, what are we seeing? Well, we're seeing that there are people who plant seeds. Hey, have you ever thought about that whole, origin of the universe thing? Hey, have you ever thought about, where you came from or the purpose of life? Apologists, that's a great category of people that plant seeds. They love to be seed planters. Then you have more of your evangelists. They water. Hey, believe in the gospel. Jesus has died for your sins. Okay, believe in the gospel. But here's the thing. People's salvation isn't on the cedar, not on the planter. In fact, they're not saying they're a part of it. They're saying, it says right in here, neither one is anything. In other words, there's some bizarre aspect of how we do apologetics and evangelize that while it's linked in terms of them, we see salvation, things like that, it seems that a person's salvation isn't dependent on any of that stuff. That's sort of how God is working it out in a person's life, but that it didn't actually depend on those things. It's God who makes the growth. And that's another defense for limited atonement. It's this idea that there are people who are going to plant seeds in water and the seeds don't grow. When something grows, it's because God caused it to grow. Notice, it doesn't say the seed itself. It doesn't say the soil. It doesn't mention the person who's getting saved. It mentions the people who did the work. It mentions God. That's it. God's the one who caused the growth. So I think that's another really solid verse to kind of explain why we would have this doctrine. We're essentially just going by some of these verses. Okay. Now we can take a look at Romans 9:16. Man, there is so much more to do on this. But honestly, this isn't a bad way to do it for tonight. I mean, I might just do one or two more verses, and then we might go to discussion and leave some of the more detailed work for a later time. I think I hope people have enjoyed it so far. We haven't gone really super in-depth, but it's been 40 minutes. That's why I said it could take hours. I'm kind of taking it slow. I'm hoping to walk people through this at least a little bit and things of that nature. We may do another one on this sometime soon and cover some more of that other information. Romans 9:16 says this. Now I, 9:16. That's Corinthians. Sitting there wondering why 9:16 is ended at 15. And I'm like, well, it's because that's 1 Corinthians, not Romans. All right, here it is, 9:16. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. I raised you up for this reason, so that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Just before that, it says, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then he shows mercy to those he wants to, and he hardens those he wants to harden. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? So this is the whole Job thing I was telling you. Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or is the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, desiring to display his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory? On objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory, on us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. I mean, again, what you're seeing in these verses is this idea that God is actually sovereign over salvation. It's not up to human will or effort. He even says it in there, human will. That's the level of willing oneself to believe in God. I mean, that's what else is there? Human will. That's what it is. So I hope I've at least opened these issues. I hope I've at least discussed some of these issues. I have not really talked much about the other side. I know it's been 40 minutes. I kind of just bore describe it as I haven't gone through the other verses and other texts. I've just shared some of the ones that seem to indicate a limited atonement view. Again, we might do more on this in the future. I at least just wanted to get that little bit out as sort of an addendum to our atonement from last time. We're going to go ahead and answer some questions now. And then after that, we'll open up for our call where we can get online here and ask questions in person. So let's go ahead and jump into the questions. Okay, here we go. Were Christians saved before they were born? Were they saved on the cross or at the moment of regeneration? Okay, well, that all depends on how we are viewing moment of salvation. So there are going to be your verses that argue that essentially we were saved, like the verses I just read, from the divine decree of God, that was part of the divine decree. Thus, salvation was ours, or for the elect, from the moment of the divine decree, from eternity. Now, was that salvation effected? Was it applied, was it accomplished but not applied? Okay, well, these are things. So you have salvation being foreordained and set as a real thing in the divine plan of God. Then you have salvation accomplished at the cross of Christ, or it was accomplished. In other words, we don't have to worry about that piece of it anymore. And then you have it applied, and that's the moment of salvation in each life. So when are you actually saved? Not until the moment, and again, moment of regeneration gives you the new spirit, but then you have to make that declaration for Jesus Christ for justification and for the salvation, for the atonement to be applied to you. You actually have to make that declaration. So that's the moment you're, quote, saved in real time. But this was decreed from the beginning. Does sufficiency argument really work? Sufficient for all if Jesus only atoned for the sins of the elect? So here's sort of the issue, and I know probably what you're kind of thinking with that one as well. How does that sufficiency work? Let's just say this. Say, for example, that God wanted to save one more person. Okay, would that have changed Jesus' sacrifice? No. What it was is, and you can think of it like this, at that moment, Jesus' sacrifice was right there. Okay, this is the sacrifice. This sacrifice could cover over all sins. It could cover over a single sin. It'd have to be the same either way. But at that moment, the transaction was set. These sins, this sacrifice, substitution made. There could have been more. There could have been less. It was sufficient for every, it was potentially sufficient for every single person. But it was only actually exchanged for the sins of the elect. Because, and again, the reason they would argue is because, Reformed theology would argue, is because otherwise you're double paying for sins, and you can't do that according to justice. So it does. It does in that sense. But it's just the exchange only happened for the sins of the elect. If Jesus had died for everyone and some still chose to reject him, don't sins get punished? Yep, I think I just answered that. So yep, that would be the case. I would argue that there is a sort of a double paying of sins there. Yes, absolutely. Does God's foreknowledge in 1 Peter 1:2 and Romans 9:8-29 imply knowing what many will do, or God choosing the person? You don't have to answer this now. Yeah, so this is the big question. Going off of that verse alone, one could argue either way. One could say, well, it's foreknowledge of what they would choose. The problem is what did it then say in the later verse that we read? It said, it's not
by your will nor by your effort. So that would seem to preclude that as an interpretation of that verse. Foreknowledge seems to be based on just general foreknowledge of all things. So we can get into that in a different talk probably, but that'd be my quick answer for you. Does the unlimited atonement view deprive God of glory? And now here's the thing. I don't want to get into saying negative things, right? I'm trying to avoid that as much as possible. But I will say this. It certainly makes God a step less active in the salvation process. I think that's reasonable to say. It certainly makes him a step less active. And thus in some way, you could make the argument that it deprives him of some aspect of glory or some part of glory. But you know, I don't want to say that they don't have a view of giving God glory or something like that. But you could draw something there, yeah. What claims does Arminianism make versus Calvinism, and are they valid? Could we be saved, commit suicide, still go to heaven? So that's more kind of a bigger question, but I'll do my best on it. The big claim is this. The real big issue is this. The point of Arminianism is it preserves your ability to choose God, and it makes it so that it essentially rests on you to choose him from within yourself. You have to somehow come to the conclusion, whether by argument, by persuasion, by whatever, you have to come to the conclusion. Reformed says that actually God is leading you sovereignly by the Spirit towards salvation. Those are sort of the two issues. Some conclusions. I don't think Arminians would necessarily say that suicide automatically damns you to hell. Because again, suicide isn't unbelief in God. It's despair and hopelessness in this world. So, you know, that's an issue. I think they'd both be fine with that. At least, I mean, some people are going to not agree with that, but I don't think there's anything in the theology that prohibits one view. What other claims do they make? I mean, the big one is that you can lose your salvation. That's sort of the big one. The other one is that you'll find in Armenian branches that there's a lot of pressure with evangelism for a variety of reasons. It's not necessarily a natural occurring thing. It's this pressure because we need to get people saved. So the language they talk about, we need to get people saved, or, you know, we need to get out there so people can be saved. Like all of those kinds of things, like salvation somehow dependent on the action of the church. And that would be where I would disagree. No, it's dependent fully on the action of God. But in God's sovereign working of history, he uses people as part of the process to bring that salvation about. So very good questions. Very good questions. All right. I'll wait just a moment for another while I set up the Zoom call and we can crack that open. And I'll post the link in the bottom. How can we confirm a Holy Spirit encounter? That's a good question. I won't cover that now in this talk. The reason is because we're going to do that with spiritual regeneration. So spiritual regeneration I think it might be the next thing we're going to cover. So it's coming very soon. So I think we might even be doing it. We might be doing it in 2 weeks. I'll have to look. I think we might be doing it in like 2 weeks though. So it's coming soon. It's coming soon. Okay, and here is the link. There's the link. Okay, I'm just gonna wait a few moments. I see there's four people, I think, viewing. So I'll wait a minute, see who wants to join in, and then we'll do it. I'll go ahead and wait here, and then I'll sign off here in just a minute. Well, I want to just thank everybody who's here. Thank you for coming. Thanks for joining us. I hope this was helpful. I hope this is beneficial. I look forward to seeing you guys next time here at Spirit of Truth Outreach, Spirit of Truth Church, and Cleaning House, the Atonement. We're going to be posting our new suite probably next 2-3 months of talks. We're going to be posting those soon, so feel free and check those out when we post them. And I look forward to seeing you again soon. Have a wonderful night.